The title of today's sermon is Fall of Man. You'll remember this, brethren, but when the World Trade Towers fell on 9/11, all day long they kept showing on TV the two towers collapsing upon themselves. It was almost like it was in slow motion sometimes, and it was snuffing out all the lives within those World Trade Towers. It was a terrible spectacle to behold. On that day, a little child, he was too young to understand that he was seeing replay after replay, as the news does. They just have one clip and they play it relentlessly over and over. So he was seeing this replay after replay of the morning event. He thought that he was witnessing many, many towers falling and collapsing on more and more innocent victims. He was old enough to understand the pain that was being inflicted. He just didn't understand the technology. And finally, in desperation, on the last replay, the little guy finally shouted out, "Make them stop! Make them stop!" Sometimes that's the way we feel in the world that we're in. Things are collapsing all around us. Things are falling. We're going to talk about the fall of man and explain that a little bit. Civilization is a lot like that throughout history. It just keeps collapsing and falling on itself. It seems that nothing is enduring. Adam and Eve were convinced in their own minds and hearts that they could not fall. And yet they did. That should be a warning to us. The billions and billions of people on earth at the time of the flood, they didn't believe for a second that they had need of a large boat, an ark, to carry them over the floodwaters. Nineveh, that evil nation, did not think that anyone could penetrate their defensive walls and cause them to fall. And so history replicates itself over and over. We saw it in Babylon. Babylon fell. Israel, God's people, fell. The Persian Empire fell. The Medo-Persians fell. Judah fell, taken into captivity by the Babylons. The Greek people, that empire, fell. Rome, one of the farthest expanding and large empires that ever existed. They thought they couldn't fall. All of them thought they could not fail, they could not fall. Even the very temple of God that Solomon built, it fell. And the subsequent temple of Herod, it also fell. So we saw that Judah and Israel, they went into captivity. Right before they went into captivity, they were chanting, they were saying, the temple, we have the temple to look to. God would never take it away. You can read that story in Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. But God did take the temple away because man's hope, his faith was in the building, not in God himself. They didn't look to God. They didn't do the things of God. They were into idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Let's come up to perhaps our day, more recently. Japan and Germany, they both fell. They were wrong in their estimation that they would rule the world. We read in the scriptures, end time Babylon, speaking of the great idolatrous systems of today, Babylon will fall completely. We read in Revelation 14 and verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Yes, God's not going to put up with it. Everything falls. Let's turn to the Church of God. In our time, in late last century, many in the Church of God believed that we were impervious to failing, that we wouldn't fall. And yet, the worldwide Church of God fell, and great was the fall thereof. We still feel the repercussions of that these many years later. Today, in the Church of God, many believe that we are impervious to failing. Do we ever learn, brethren? What does history teach us? What does God's Word say? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. All of the competing churches of God today will soon cease, just as so many who have gone before them came to an end because their focus was not on Christianity. Their focus was not on godliness. Too many churches of God are teaching, quote unquote, authority. Like it exists in the military, like it exists at Rome, in the papacy. Brethren, that is not God's way. The authority that these men teach is that they are the ones in authority, and they're between you and God. That is totally incorrect. That is wrong. That is not the way that it works. Those men are wrong. Look exactly the way it works in Matthew 20 and verse 25. And let's hear it from the words, from the lips of Jesus Christ. But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. So Jesus Christ said, that's not the way to do it. I have sat in ministerial conferences and heard the men that were exercising their authority quote this verse. And I wondered then, what are you saying? Why do we do it this way if Jesus Christ says, do not do it this way? Their faith, their belief system, their religion is not about Christianity or godliness, but about authority. And you need to learn to obey the man that's over you and do whatever he says. And even if it's wrong, God will make it right. Brethren, that's nonsense. Matthew 20 and verse 26. Notice how Jesus says it. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, it seems. That's why God tells us, come out from among them. Be separate. Separate yourself from their ways. Why? Because they wish to draw away a following after themselves. You can go back and read the story of Paul when he went to Miletus and he met with all the elders. And he frankly came right out and he said to the elders, there are some among you who will draw out a following after themselves. Meaning, not a following after God, not a looking to Jesus Christ, not godliness, not Christianity, but a following after themselves. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter quotes Isaiah saying that this earth and the heavens will roll up as a scroll and cease to exist. So I ask the question, brethren, is anything lasting? We've seen how the nations have fallen. We have seen how men have fallen. We have seen how church organizations, even the temple of God, has fallen. So now we're going to see that Isaiah says that even the earth and the heavens will fall. And we're setting the stage here, brethren. If the earth and the heavens and the corporations and the nations and everything's going to fall, where should our heart and mind be located? I'll just quote this one for you, brethren, as you're turning to 2 Peter 3. This is in Isaiah 34 and verse 4. This is the one that Peter quotes. We'll read it in Peter in just a moment. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now here's the way Peter says it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's the way it's going to strike the earth, the world, the people that don't know God, like a thief in the night. It wasn't expected. It wasn't looked for. People were caught and will be caught totally unawares. Now, we could study this out in the scriptures and see that those who are faithful to God are the exception. We will not be caught unawares if our hearts and our minds and our actions are based on the love of God, real godliness, and real Christianity. But continuing here in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. Heavens, a plural, down here where the air is, up there where the stars are. Those heavens shall pass away with a great noise. It's interesting. I don't know how he knew that it would make a great noise. Maybe I'll run across that. And the elements themselves shall melt. The only thing that I know that does that, brethren, is a nuclear holocaust. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein. You can put your Trump towers, your bridges, your nations. The works that are in the earth therein shall be burned up. Now, brethren, these things are not meant to terrify us. We shouldn't be fearful of this. Not at all. Sometimes I find our brethren living in abject fear, thinking, these things will befall us. Where can we hide? We can't hide in the caves. We can't hide in the mountains. The earth itself is going to burn up. Brethren, these are not scare-tastic tactics by God. It's God's faithful way of telling us. We don't need to be concerned. He's telling us ahead of time they're going to happen. But they're going to take place, but we will be protected. The Father will not let any of these things touch His precious children. So if you have any doubts about that, Psalm 91 in verse 10, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. That's God's promise to His people, to His children, whom He loves dearly. Brethren, we have an impermeable wall of protection around us. It cannot be penetrated. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 17, there's another encouraging verse here. It's Luke 21, 17 and 18. I want to read these to you. Yes, the time is coming when you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Okay, hated. They will despise us. And we see persecution of the brethren around the world. And even in God's church, from those in God's church. But, it says in verse 18, there shall not a hair of your head perish. That's the word of God. God's going to protect His people, take care of His people. So we see everything collapsing, nothing permanent. Earth, sea, sky, the planets, nations, organizations, buildings. Solomon rationalized it this way. You remember how Solomon lived his life? He was born with a golden spoon in his mouth. He had everything. And he took that which he shouldn't have had. He had many wives and many concubines. And he lived a life like that. And that perverts a mind. It keeps it from being a godly mind. And so Solomon rationalized all that he saw this way. All is vanity. That means it's emptiness. It's transitory, like the wind. It blows away. It falls. It disintegrates. That's quite a few times in Ecclesiastes. I was quoting Ecclesiastes 2:11 there for a second, brethren, but you can find it all through the book. Why did Solomon come to that conclusion? It was because of his sinful endeavors, because of the lifestyle that he lived, because of his lack of faith and practice in the God that he knew. Solomon became a nihilist. That's N-I-H-I-L-I-S-T. If you're not familiar with that word, it means someone who rejects all religious and moral principles. Just all of them are rejected. They come to the belief that life is meaningless. That's not true. It's just the opposite, in fact, of what Solomon concluded there. God's plan is positive. God's plan is sure. Okay, brethren, this is probably the most important statement that I'll make in today's sermon. When all is said and done, nothing remains. That part is true. Nothing remains except the Holy Spirit of God and what God has accomplished in us, His children. I'll read that again, brethren. When all is said and done, nothing remains except the Holy Spirit of God and what God has accomplished in us, His children. Why is that? Because this entire universe, this earth and everything that's in it is for the purpose of creating sons and daughters, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. When it's finished, it's like the packing crate that a package came in. It's discarded. It's not needed anymore. And the glory is what was within the packing container. The children of God, born into the family of God, eternal forevermore. God, in His wisdom, knows that man must endure trials and tests in order to be able to attain to righteous, godly character. And so we're beset with trials and tests. But God says He's not going to give us more than we can handle. Yes, sometimes it seems like more than we can handle. But God prepares a way out for us. God does protect us, and His protection is sure. God is reproducing His goodness and His character in us. That will remain, and it will remain forever. That's what this is all about. Not what we had for breakfast, not where we work, not who we side with, not who we think's good looking. God is reproducing His goodness and His character in us. If it's not there, we too shall perish. But if it's there, that is what God is going to preserve. His Holy Spirit and what His Holy Spirit has made us out to be, what it has accomplished in us. We must never fear. In the book of Genesis, we see that God had everything set up so well for mankind. It's incredible. Sometimes I say, I don't want this earth to perish. There are things so beautiful. And that's what God said in Genesis 1 and verse 31. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That means that all the way down to the nutrients in the soil, the microbes, all the way up to man's reproduction, the genetics of a man, his DNA, it was all working perfectly. It was very good. And God did that, not for the physical aspects, but for the spiritual aspects that will come when we put on the nature of God, His divine nature. But we often hear this phrase, the fall of man, in reference to Adam and Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve sinned. And the sin was a big turning point in the plan of God. But God is more wise than that. God is brilliant. Before launching into their plan, God the Father and Jesus, they made absolutely certain that their plan was perfect and that it was fail-safe in every way. They had contingencies for absolutely every eventuality. The Father and Jesus had an alternative course of action in place to allow for interruptions, such as the sin of Adam and Eve. Now we know what is meant when we speak of the fall of man, although that phrase is not specifically named in the Bible. You don't find that phrase, the fall of man, but it's everywhere in the world that we grow up in. They talk about the fall of man. And it refers to the sin of Adam and Eve that took place in Genesis chapter 3. You know it very well, and I won't reiterate it right now. But that doctrine, the fall of man, it implies that man had attained already to his incredible potential from which he fell, the fall of man. And brethren, that's not the case at all. Adam and Eve had not attained to their utmost potential. Actually, the phrase, the fall of man, is somewhat of a misnomer in that man had not actually reached the apex or the highest pinnacle of his calling, which would have been the receiving of God's Holy Spirit and ultimately born into the family of God. Adam and Eve did not get there. Had Adam and Eve taken of the tree of life and then sinned, that indeed would have been the fall of man. But that's not what happened. God did not let that happen. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. We'll see how it is that God didn't let it happen. To know good and evil. Not just good, but to know good and evil. Now, that's a deadly mix, brethren. And now, God says, lest he put forth his hands and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, that's what God wasn't going to let take place. That would be terrible to have sinful people existing forever and ever. And so we read in Genesis 3 and verse 24, he drove the man out. He drove them out of Eden. The Garden of Eden ceased to exist on the earth for man. Yes, it existed, I suppose, up until the time of the flood. There's nothing about it going away. In fact, there were angels that were put there to block the way so that even Cain and Abel and their subsequent children couldn't meander back over there and go into the Garden of Eden. It was sealed off. Wouldn't it be something to be able to see what it was like with all of its grains and fruits and streams and animals? Such an incredibly beautiful place. But after the flood, we find no mention of it, as though it washed away, it got buried, or God took it back. We're not told. The beautiful Garden of Eden was physically fashioned to be an exact replica of the spiritual Garden of Eden, which is in heaven. You can read about that in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. In their innocence, that's the way God created Adam and Eve. They weren't evil. They weren't good. They were innocent. In their innocence, Adam and Eve were given a choice to make. Had they chosen the tree of life, they would have received God's Holy Spirit, which leads to eternal life. They didn't fall from that position because they never attained to that position in the first place. What did they do? They took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which leads to death. Now, brethren, I don't know if you notice it within yourself, but I certainly notice it in myself. I know the good. I know the good of God. And yet I find a law, Paul calls it, a law warring in me that says, hey, Warren, wouldn't you like to try this, that, or the other? It leads to death. And so, in that sense, they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in that sense, they did fall. They fell. And when they did, man became needful of a Savior because sin brought the death penalty upon mankind. So God knew from the foundation of the world that mankind would need a Savior. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. You can read about that in Revelation 13, verse 8. Now, Jesus said, we're talking about things that fall, the fall of man. Jesus said about Lucifer. He said in Luke 10 and verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, there's a difference, brethren. Satan's fall from heaven is everlasting. There is no Savior to restore him to the heights or the pinnacle from which he fell. Adam and Eve, on the other hand, never received God's Spirit. In that sense, they are like the people in the world who have never been called. Jesus says that the time is coming when I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So we see that all mankind is going to have the opportunity for eternal salvation. I was quoting there Joel 2 and verse 28. Now, I'm going to introduce a topic here, brethren, that's very, very important to us, and it's negated, it's denied, it's reproved by the world. God has given mankind 6,000 years to learn that man is unable to run things properly on this earth by himself. He's given us 6,000 years to learn that lesson. After that, Jesus Christ will return and establish his Father's kingdom over all the earth for 1,000 years. That's a total of 7,000 years. Now, we should not ever take some man's word for this. Don't take my word for it, brethren. Take these scriptures and read them prayerfully for yourselves and see what it is that God says. We shouldn't take it for granted. We should prove these things for ourselves from the Word of God. We find the prophetic prototype of God's little understood time schedule of 6,000 and 7,000 years, his plan for man. We find it right at the very beginning of Genesis. God's plan for man is pictured by the creation of the 7-day week. Now, that seems like an understatement, but when we look into it and understand it, that 7-day week is showing us the plan of God for mankind. We see that 6-day creation, the physical creation, very clearly in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of Genesis. We read God called the light day, he called the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. We're not going to do it right now, brethren, but we could read through the first day, second day, third day, all the way up. We would come to the sixth day, and we would see, I quoted it just a moment ago, that everything God made was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God finished the physical creation in what we're told here was the sixth day. When the physical recreation, that was a recreation, we won't go into how that works right now, but the earth had been created long before that. It had been destroyed in a battle with Satan. But we're talking about the recreation. So when this physical recreation was complete, God established the seventh-day Sabbath as the beginning of the spiritual creation for man. The fact that the Sabbath is holy, that's a spiritual concept. That's not a part of the physical creation like rocks and stones and trees and rivers. This is the spiritual creation of God, this rest that is being given to us. And that's how God created it. He did so by resting on the Sabbath day. Well, let's read that one. Genesis 2 and verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. I think that if we understood the language a little bit better, it says on the seventh day, God ended. Might be better, by the seventh day, or as the seventh day arrived, God had ended the work that he had made. We come up to the seventh day, then we see God rested on the seventh day. He's not creating physical things on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. Do you know what that means, sanctified it? That means he made it holy. He set it apart. He distinguished it from the other 6 days. That's the spiritual part of the creation. He sanctified it. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. That's Genesis 2, 2 and 3 that we just read. The vast majority of the people in the world today have never heard about the plan of God. God has put into place a 7,000 year master plan which began at the recreation of the earth. And that's almost 6,000 years ago, brethren. We're at that turning point. God's opened our mind. God's called us right now. This is a pivotal time in the plan of God. We're coming to the end of this 6,000 years for man to learn that he can't go it alone without God. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote about the first 6,000 years. He said, man built his world on self-sufficiency without God. God set in motion a master plan for accomplishment of his purpose, consisting of a duration of 7,000 years. Satan was allowed to remain on earth's throne for the first 6,000 years. God purposed that man must learn his lesson and come voluntarily to accept God's way and character. For nearly 6,000 years, mankind has been writing that lesson. But even at this late hour, he has not yet learned it. He has not yet given up on his own self-centered way and come to accept God's way to his ultimate happiness. Herbert Armstrong wrote that in The Mystery of the Ages. Now, brethren, here's something that's very interesting. Our children, our grandchildren are being taught today in school about evolution, that there is no creation by God. But there's one thing that you won't hear them talk about. They certainly can't explain it away. There is no 7-day week to be found in the physical evidence. There's no 7-day week to be found in nature, not on earth and not in the heavens. Our week of 7 days has no astronomical basis. It does not divide exactly into a month or a year or any other time measurement. When we look at the sun and the moon and the stars in nature's heavenly bodies, we find the length of 1 day defined by the sun. In 24 hours, the earth turns on its axis. That's a day. We find it in the physical universe. We find the length of the month defined by the moon. How long it takes the moon to revolve around the earth one time. That's a lunar month. And we find the length of the year by the stars. It presently takes 365 1/4 days for the earth to orbit the sun and come back to the exact same position in the exact same constellation. That's a sidereal year. A background star year. But nowhere on earth or the heavens or the revolving of the planets or anything, nowhere do we find the length of the week. Where does that 7-day week come from? Men have searched the circuits of the heavens, but nowhere can the week be found. God had to give us the 7-day week. Now that's interesting. If you stop and think, you could pick up right now and buy airplane tickets to Kuala Lumpur. And they go by Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday over there just like we do. Or they might call it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But they go by a 7-day week and the airlines fly according to that schedule year in, year out. Everybody around the earth, no matter where planes fly and trains run, everybody uses that same 7-day weekly schedule. Why did God give us the week? The answer is because it so clearly defines His plan for us. He wants us, His people, to see it. And at the same time that we see it, the earth is oblivious to it. The big churches, even some, unfortunately, in our church, are oblivious to it. The world hates to admit where the week came from. It comes only from God. It's not in the physical universe. Everybody observes the week without giving God the credit for its origin. There's no other source for the week except God Himself. Now here's something that's interesting, brethren. It goes back to pre-flood, because now we find men scattered all around the face of the earth. After the flood, there would have been three basic races, the yellow, the black, the white, and they would have been in certain territories. Now, I know they have traveled around the earth and mixed up quite a bit now, but before the flood, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they carried the concept of the 7-day week with them in the migrations of the nations to the four corners of the earth. That's how the week exists all over the earth. I don't know any Eskimos, but I bet they have the week as well. Be kind of hard to keep track of up there, I imagine. It's true. God had to give us the 7-day week, or we would not have it existing at all. Every race of man on earth recognizes the week because it was given before the great flood of Noah's day, and it spread throughout the earth. In fact, the 7-day week was assigned to man at the very time, at the very beginning of creation. The world hates to admit where the week came from. Everyone observes it, but it came from God Himself. Reluctantly, secular history does attribute the earliest known civilization to use the 7-day week. They attribute that to the ancient people of Israel. Actually, they say Babylon. They put Babylon first, and then they say the Jews. And we know the Jews were carried captive into Babylon. But they know that the 7-day week extended back there. And that's in the written word and so forth. That's the earliest incidents that they could find. The Apostle Peter understood the 7-day week pictured the 7,000-year plan of God. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, Peter could not have written that unless he understood that creation epoch of God, those 6 days, meant 6,000 years, and that the other 1,000 years that's still yet future pointed to the millennium. But Peter said it very clearly, 1,000 years as one day. Apollo knew as well, brethren, when he wrote that the 7th day of the week pictured the millennial rule of Christ that follows this present evil age of human anarchy. Yes, 6,000 years of human anarchy. And we're going to see in just a moment, there remains therefore a rest, sabbatismos, for the people of God. God determined that man would work for 6 days, representing 6,000 years, and that man would rest on the 7th day, Sabbath, picturing the following 1,000 years. That's the millennial rest. God's plan for man encompasses a full 7,000 years. And that was the first prophetic sign of God's plan, because it was right there in Genesis 1. It began right at the very beginning. God has allotted 6,000 years for man's self-rule, for man to do it his way. And that might be a wrong statement too, because even though it's man's self-rule, it's also under Satan's despotic rule, so that man might learn that he is unable to rule himself. God has given us the 6,000 years for humanity to go its own way in order for man to learn the futility of doing it his own way compared to the value of God's guidance, God's law, God's rule. in the issues affecting mankind. But no, what do? We fall on our face over and over again. Man falls. We're talking about the fall of man. That's because we're doing it our way, not God's way. Of course, the world does not understand what's taking place. They get up, they try again, they war again, they build again. They don't understand because the world doesn't understand about the 7,000-year plan of God. God provides a brief synopsis of his plan again in the book of Exodus. It's an astute picture of 6,000 years of labored hardship, followed by a glorious 1,000 years of peaceful rest. That's when Jesus will rule over all the earth. And we, God willing, brethren, will be with him. We read in Exodus 20 and verse 11, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that's in them. And he rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Saturday, the Sabbath day, making it holy." Secularists, people of the world, professors and teachers in schools and colleges, they look at the fossil record of 1 million years ago, more than that maybe, and they disavow the Genesis record showing a 7,000-year plan of God. But brethren, the Bible does not say that the earth is 6,000 years old. That's not what it says. We're talking about the recreation. Yes, the earth went back millennia, millions of years before that, maybe billions. We're looking for the allotted time for mankind to learn his lesson, followed by the 1,000-year millennial rest when Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, making a total of 7,000 years. We read in Psalm 90 and verse 4, if you want to put that in your notes, Psalm 90 and verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it's past, and as the watch in the night." Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4, brethren, and let me ask you to put your marker, if you have a marker, put it there in Hebrews chapter 4, because we'll turn away and then we'll come back to it again. And I hope you understand, brethren, that we are very near the 6,000-year mark at this time. Some people think that the 6,000 years has passed. No, it hasn't passed. Had it passed already, we would be in the 7,000 years. And I assure you that we're not in the millennium yet with Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. We are near the 6,000-year mark at this very time. We saw that Peter clarified that. And as we're going to see in a moment, the Apostle John also hides this wonderful truth in his words for those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." He's saying there's a promise of a rest, and we'll find out as we go through here. He's talking about the millennial rest. And you don't want to miss out on it. You don't want to come short of it. Verse 3. "For we, which have believed, do enter his rest." He's saying here in verse 3 that those of us who are faithful to the end, endure to the end, that are looking for this, that we're going to enter the millennial rest. "For we which have believed do enter his rest." That's speaking specifically of the 1,000-year millennial rest. Continuing in verse 3. "As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Now this is looking back at how God rested on the 7th day back there in Genesis chapter 1 and in Exodus. See, "enter my rest," because God rested on that 7th day. "Although the works," that's the 6 days of creation, "were finished from the foundation of the world." That's the foundation of the world. Verse 4, "For he spoke in a certain place." Now this is speaking specifically of Genesis chapter 2. "He spoke in a certain place." It says that God rested of the 7th day on this wise. And God did rest the 7th day from all of his works. He rested from those 6 days of work. Now, God's a spiritual being. He didn't need the rest. He didn't wake up on the seventh day with aches and pains like we might, especially at our age. This is a spiritual rest. This is a spiritual creation. The millennial rest, put that in quotes, was designated since the foundation of the world. That's what this is saying. It's always been a part of God's 7,000-year plan. We come to verse 5, Hebrews 4 and verse 5. And in this place, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing, verse 6, therefore it remains that some must enter therein. He's saying, like we would speak today, you know, somebody's got to do it. There's going to be somebody in that rest. Some of them fell in the wilderness. Maybe it won't be them, but somebody's going to be in that millennial rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. We know what happened to them. They fell in the desert because of unbelief. We don't have time to go back there and look at that example today in Exodus. Hebrews 4 and verse 7 continuing. Again, he limited. Okay, let's look at that word limited. I like better he pointed out, or he singled out, or he declared a certain date. Limited doesn't work real well for us. It also means pointed out or declared. He declared a certain day saying, in David. So he's going to quote King David. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay, that's strange language, brethren. What is that talking about? I'd like to turn over to Psalm 95. Keep your marker there in Hebrews 4. Because we want to turn there because Hebrews 4, 7, with this reference where David says, today after so long a time, that's quoting Psalm 95. And so we'll go back and look at where David is preaching on this exact same subject. Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, that's that same today, if you will hear his voice. David is intimating, he's prophesying here, he's preaching here, he's declaring here, he's making it clear that the millennial Sabbath rest was not fulfilled when the children of Israel entered the promised land. That's the whole point of this discourse. Because it would be real easy to say, okay, when they entered the promised rest, the promised land, that fulfilled it. He's making it doubly clear that this millennial rest is yet ahead. Verse 8, harden not your heart. He's saying that to us now, as in the day of provocation. That was then in the wilderness when they fell. They died in the desert. And as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now let's go back to Hebrews 4. I just wanted to show you what Paul was quoting here in Hebrews 4. And here in Hebrews 4, the King James translators slipped up terribly. They made a real mess of it. Hebrews 4 and verse 8, mine in the King James reads, for if Jesus, that's incorrect, that is not Jesus, that is Joshua. Joshua is the correct translation of the word here. And it is the exact same word. Joshua and Jesus are the same word. And it seems to me that this is a terrible oversight. The King James people should have understood that he was talking about Joshua leading them into the promised land. But it went over their heads. So it shows their depth of understanding was pretty shallow in places. So if we read this correctly, Paul is saying that if Joshua had given them rest in the promised land, then David would not have afterward have spoken of another day's fulfillment of the thousand-year millennial rest to come. Joshua's rest in Hebrews 4, verses 7 and 8, did not fulfill the prophesied rest. Back in the wilderness, when they came into the land of Canaan, and you can read about that in the book of Joshua, that didn't fulfill the promised rest. Because, how do we know that? Because David, who came much later, spoke of the rest still being yet future. And then we come to Hebrews 4 and verse 9. That's the conclusion that Paul comes to. There remains, therefore, a rest. It didn't get fulfilled. It's yet to be fulfilled. It didn't get fulfilled back there in Moses or Joshua's day. And so we have another problem. There's no word for this millennial rest, so Paul had to coin one. He coined the word sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath, and it's speaking of the millennial Sabbath, as well as the weekly Sabbath that points to the millennial Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Paul speaking specifically of the weekly Sabbath that points to the thousand-year millennial rest. The picture that God has given us is of 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of rest. Verse 10, for he that's entered into his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's saying, look, it can still happen today. We can fall. We're talking about the fall of men today. We don't want to fall as they did, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If we are not believers, we fall. The Moffat translation is even clearer for Hebrews 4 and verse 9. I'll read it for you, brethren. It says, there is a Sabbath rest, then, reserved for the people of God. We can tie into the following to 6,000 years, or prophetically, 6 days of man's disobedience. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, work hard to be in that millennial rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Moffat goes on in verse 10, for once a man enters his rest, he rests from his works as God did. Let us be eager then to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into that same sort of disobedience. So this day that we're speaking of, today, that occurs after Christ's intervention, and it's going to last for 1,000 years. You can put down Revelation 20, 1 through 4, and see that it lasts 1,000 years. The seventh day is mentioned as a type of the peaceful rest, 1,000-year rest that will follow this present age of human labor and futile struggle to master the earth. Let's go to John chapter 1, brethren. The millennium, then, is compared with a day of the week. And again, the world's oblivious to how close we are to the millennium being here. They don't believe every word of God, so they end up reading over so many important markers. Now, I've pointed out before, brethren, how the beloved Apostle John is so meticulous in the way he presents the timing of events. Let me emphasize that, the timing of events in his gospel. He has it so well ordered, and he differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's synoptic gospel accounts. In fact, John is writing very late, nearly 100 A.D., he had time to really put the events in order. We're talking about how the millennium corresponds to the seventh day. Now, follow me closely, brethren. We know that Jesus is going to marry his bride, wed his bride at the beginning of that seventh day, so that she'll ever be with the Lord. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, from then on, the bride will be with Christ. John's gospel utilizes the holy days during Christ's public ministry as his basic outline. You can follow from Passover to Passover and all the different holy days. That's the way John wrote. But here's another little jewel, brethren, that I want to give to you. I want to ask you, why is John numbering these days in this manner? Now, we're going to go through it real fast, and you can go back and study it later. But just follow me right here in the book of John. John 1 in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, so John is talking about a time sequence. In verse 7, John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness of the light, speaking of Jesus Christ. John 14, I'm just going to make a few highlights here. The Word, that's Jesus Christ, was made flesh. Verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness of Christ. Verse 19, we're told this is the record of John the Baptist and that witness. Now notice something strange in verse 29. It says, the next day. So It hasn't mentioned any other days all the way back to the beginning of John. That would be day number two. The next day, that's day number two. John sees Jesus coming to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of the God, of God." And he said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Verse 35. Again the next day. Now if you're counting or marking your Bible, that would be day number three. After John stood and two of his disciples. Verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But see, John is keeping meticulous track of the time. He's giving us his rendition of exactly what happened in the life of Christ on these given days. Have you ever wondered why Jesus' first miracle took place before his actual public ministry began? I wonder about things like that. And then you look at these verses and some things pop out. John 1 and verse 43. The following day. Now that would be day number four if you're counting the days. 1, 2, 3, 4. The following day would be day number four. Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And so, brethren, just for a reference point, what we've been talking about today, the 6,000 year plan for man and the 7,000 year plan of God, Jesus' public ministry was approximately 2,000 years ago, right? This is the year 2,000 plus. So it was approximately 4,000 years after creation. We're talking about the following day, and that's day number four. Now going into chapter two, these chapter breaks weren't in the writings of John. We've added those much later. John's account, we now add another 3 days coming to day number seven. Notice John 2 and verse 1. And the third day, now that would be day number seven, 4 days plus now we've come to the third day, the beginning of the third day. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Isn't that interesting that on the seventh day there was a marriage in Cana? Does that correspond with the beginning of the seventh day when Christ takes a bride? You can read about that in Revelation 19. And it's interesting. Notice verse 2. And both Jesus was called to that wedding supper and his disciples to the marriage. Brethren, that's a picture that after 6,000 years of the start of the seventh day, the believers will be caught up into heaven and be at the wedding of Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints. To me, that's a good fit. Now, how did John know to do that? I think he learned it from Hosea. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 6 in the Old Testament. It's a didactic method. It's an informative method that Hosea used. And so I think John picked up on it. Again, Jesus' public ministry was about 2,000 years ago. From the time Jesus came until now is about 2,000 years. We are near the day of our resurrection, the better resurrection. Okay? In other words, from the time of Jesus' public ministry to his return is approximately 2,000 years. Now keep that in mind as we read Hosea 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. Now notice Hosea 6 and verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. So after Jesus came on his first advent, his first coming, 2 days or two prophetic days or 2,000 years, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. When is our resurrection? At the beginning of the third day, at the end of the 2 days, Christ raises us up. I find it interesting when archaeologists try to push the dates on man existed on earth way back into antiquity. They have a very difficult time when they do that because when they look at the written word of man, it only goes back about 6,000 years. I saw a real interesting chart in National Geographic one time. They had man going back millions of years, but they could only push his writing back to about the time of Adam and Eve. So brethren, we do not rely on dates. We do not prepare according to dates. We stay close to God always. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Dr. Hay felt that the 6,000 years may not be up until 2028, but whether it's sooner or later, we must always be ready. That's not what we go by, brethren. We work and we prepare like Jesus is coming immediately. Now we know that God has chosen Israel as his special people. We read in Deuteronomy 7 in verse 6, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth." And brethren, we more than that in God's church are privileged to see these things and to know these things that the world doesn't know. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." Verse 8. "But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and his commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 10. "And repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them." We're talking about why man falls, the fall of man. Those who hate him, he destroys them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. "You shall therefore keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, which I command you this day to do them." And let's flip over and let's just include Deuteronomy 4 here while we're back here, brethren. God's holy. He chooses for himself a people that must also be holy, set apart, sanctified, as we saw a moment ago. That's a principle that continues, especially under the new covenant. As God lives by high standards, so must his people keep those same high standards as an example to all we come into contact with, to the rest of the world. God knew from the beginning that Israel would, in due time, fall. Israel fell. But the restoration of Israel is going to be glorious, brethren. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. We shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Verse 7. "For what nation is there so great, who has a God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day?" Verse 9. "Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons." Now, brethren, let me conclude. I'm going to read quickly a letter that I sent out many times when I worked in the letter answering department at Ambassador College as a student. It was called PCD, Personal Correspondence Department. And we sent this letter out even from the days of the Radio Church of God. And let me just read this letter to you because it goes with this sermon. Notice your Bible. Many Bibles are complete enough to contain chronological charts showing that human life was created slightly more than 4,000 years before Christ, and almost another 2,000 years have elapsed since, making nearly 6,000 years of human civilization to date. In other words, the trend of world events is now proving we are very near the time the scriptures have always said Christ will return, when the probability of world destruction would become a reality. In Matthew 24 and 22 is cited. 6,000 years of human history have almost been completed. Here then is proof, double proof, that Christ is coming in our generation. The common assumption that man has lived on earth countless tens of thousands of years is an idle dream. Reason disproves it. Each new archaeological discovery aids in disproving it. True science disproves it. Strange as it may seem, the theory of man's evolution is not only unproved, but irrefutably disproved when we understand the facts. The apostles did not fully understand this plan of God when Christ was yet on earth. They thought the kingdom would be established in their day, after only 4,000 years of God's plan had been completed. But before they died, the apostles knew God's plan. Peter said, "The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, Christ's coming, but is long-suffering," 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient. He has refrained from intervening in world affairs for nearly 6,000 years. Why? Because he will not intervene until humanity is forced to cry out to him for fear of self-extermination. Recall that the day of Christ's intervention and rule is compared to 1,000 years. We see that in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Peter also says the same thing. Day in God's plan is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years of human civilization is one day in his planned week of 7 1,000-year days, 2 Peter 3:8. Peter knew that Christ would intervene shortly before the close of 6,000 years of human struggle and slavery, that God would send Jesus to set up his government to rule during the 7,000-year period, a millennial of peace and sabbatical rest. How marvelous that in our day, at the very time that 6,000 years have almost elapsed, the world is threatened with extinction of life. And Jesus himself said, when we see this taking place, he would come again. That's from the letter answering department. And brethren, let's close by going to Ephesians chapter 2, because it is not God's plan that man fall. We're talking about the fall of man today. God intends that we understand what we've talked about today, because the fall of man is not what it's all about. It's about the lifting of men. And we can see that picture here as we close in Ephesians 2, as God raises us up. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, let's attribute that to the fall of man and Adam and Eve's sin and our own terrible sins. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Verse 6. And has raised us up, as compared to the fall of man, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brethren, pointing to the immediate future, that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.